All right, ladies and gentlemen, welcome back to Torah Studies. This is a brand new class, live from Atlanta, Georgia, InTown Jewish Academy. This is Torah Studies, our weekly journey into the soul of the Torah portion. So this week we're going to focus, instead of on the Torah portion itself, we're going to focus on the Haftorah. We spoke about this a few weeks ago, saying, hey, we should do more Haftorah-driven classes. Remember this? So I'm glad you asked. Haftorah is halfway through the Torah. It's the half Torah. Joking. No, it's not. Yeah, I'll take a half. It's like, that's it. Just give me half the story. Huh? It's the middle half. It's the middle. Give me like, I want the first quarter and the last quarter out, just the middle right there. It's like you know, a kosher butcher. You know what the kosher butcher has to deal with? Everyone comes in. I want this one, not that one, that one from a case, right? So first of all, everyone's choosing from the case which one. It's got to be the right one. Then you have, it's got to be thin. So thin you can't even see it, right? Paper thin is way too thick. And then it's like, I don't want from the edge, but I don't want from the middle. I want from the edge of the middle, Anyway, I'm not sure why we're talking about deli, nonetheless. Haftorah. So Haftorah is a selection from the books of the prophets that we chant in synagogue after the regularly scheduled Torah reading. So this week, come to Shul, and you'll have a special Haftorah reader. Dr. David is going to be reading the Haftorah. Right? Yes. You'll be reading it. Yeah.
But where does it come from?
It comes from the books of the prophets. So historically, this is the story that I've heard. Listen to this. There were times in history where our host nations forbade us from reading from the Torah. So in those eras, they supplanted the Torah reading. They put in verses, they read verses from the other parts of Scripture, like the books of the prophets, that weren't banned under that same ban, and they read it on those weeks in place of the regular scheduled Torah portions. And so they chose selections from the books of the prophets that lined up with a theme of that week, of that week's Torah portion. And so what we do is we do both. We do the Torah reading, and then afterwards we read the section of the Haftorah from the prophets. What's interesting is that each and every one of the Haftorahs throughout the year, as I mentioned, thematically lines up with the theme of that Torah portion. So you can always line it up. There's a thematic connection between the biblical reading and the books of the prophet reading, with a few exceptions. A major exception: 10 weeks of the year, 3 weeks preceding Tisha B'Av, the ninth of Av, and the 7 weeks following Tisha B'Av, the ninth of Av, do not directly pertain to that Torah portion. They rather directly pertain to the time of the year, i.e., the time preceding Tisha B'Av and the time following Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av is the day that the temple, both temples, were destroyed. And so 3 weeks leading up toward Tisha B'Av, we read three Shabbases, right, in English we would say that, Shabbases preceding Tisha B'Av, the Haftorahs relate, they're taken from prophecies that talk about the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, of the Holy Temple. Be careful, beware, if you don't get your act together, this is what's going to happen. God will punish you, take away the temple, drive you out of the land. One after the other, after three Haftorahs of punishment, foreboding, leading up to the day of Tisha B'Av. And after Tisha B'Av, after we mark the saddest day on the Jewish calendar, we have 7 weeks.
I told you so.
Well, no, it's not like that. God's like, well, you see? Now what? No. God says, I'm going to comfort you and give you a hope for the future. So these are known as the seven of comfort. The three of punishment and the seven of comfort. By the way, you should know that these three and seven lead directly to Rosh Hashanah. It ends right before Rosh Hashanah. So it ends right before the new year. This sequence of 10 haftorahs, 3 about punishment, 7 about comfort, the last 10 Shabbosim, Shabbatot of the year, of the Hebrew calendar year. So let's begin in the Torah studies text. Actually, hold on. Before we do that, let me show you the haftorah. Let's open up the Chumash and let me show you what I'm talking about. So in the back of the Gunei Chumash, you have all the haftorahs, and you can find the one for this week's Torah portion. What page? 14. You sound like a guy that knows what we're reading this week. Torah portion this week, you should know, is Ve'et Chanan, or Ve'es Chanan. And the Haftorah for Ve'es Chanan begins on page 1470. It's taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 26. The first 26 verses of the 40th chapter of Isaiah, that is the Haftorah that we're going to read this Shabbat, after the regularly scheduled Torah reading. Okay, so now that you have this place, put it aside for a second, and pull out your Torah studies text, and let's read a text that talks about the sequence that I'm referencing. This is from the Code of Jewish Law. Ray, please get us started. Page, I don't have the page number.
68.
Page 68, that sounds good. Text 1A from Shulchan Aruch, Code of Jewish Law.
Hashem and Chazan Yeshayahu. The 7 haftorahs of comfort are those beginning Nachamu, Batamer Tzion, Ania So'ara, Anofi, Rani Akara, Kumi Ori, and Sos Asis.
Perfect, perfect. It's not easy to read in the transliteration, but you got each one perfectly. Okay, so that is how it's articulated in the Code of Jewish Law. Hopefully exactly what I said. We have 10 weeks, 3 of punishment, 7 of comfort, and he lists the opening words of each of those 10 special readings. Again, remember this. Usually the Haftorah follows the theme of the portion. These 10 don't follow the portion themes directly. Obviously, it's all connected somehow. But they don't directly follow the theme of the Torah portions. It follows the theme of the time of year that we find ourselves in, i.e. the time of year that is getting ready for the 9th of Av and moving on from the 9th of Av, getting ready for Rosh Hashanah, the new year. Make sense? Okay, let's look at the Haftorahs inside and discover the sequence. Okay, so we have the 3 of punishment, and as I mentioned before, the 3 of punishment are detailing. It's basically God saying through the prophets, shape up, or it's not going to be good. 3 haftorahs are sharing that message. And then we have, on the Jewish calendar, the 9th of Av, which we marked this past Sunday. And then, oh, and also this past Sunday, on the observance of the 9th of Av, which was really the 10th of Av, because we pushed it off because of Shabbat, we also had here the bris milah of Mike and Amy's baby boy. His name is Baruch Yitzchak. Baruch Yitzchak. So we wish him a hearty mazel tov. And his parents also a hearty mazel tov. And the grandparents, etc. Now, let's take a look, because there's an incredible midrash that's actually not found. I don't know why it's not included. It's not in your textbooks. It's not in my teacher's manual either. But I'll share with you an insight from the midrash that explains the sequence of haftorahs that follow the 9th of Av, beginning with this week's. Take a look at 1470, Nachamu, Nachamu Ami. So we're not going to read them, but I want to share with you an insight to understand. Again, let's understand what I'm trying to explain. The progression of one to the next. This week's Haftorah, the first of the 7 of comfort, begins, look at the opening line. God will say to the prophets, comfort, O comfort my people. So in other words, God is telling the prophets to go comfort the Jewish people for their loss. So who's doing the comforting? Who? So who's articulating the words of comfort? The prophets. Who are they speaking on behalf of? Hashem, God. But the prophets are the ones that are actually delivering the message. Comes along the next Haftorah. Turn the page, 1472. And it begins, Vatomer Tzion, Azovani Hashem. Zion will say, God has abandoned me. What's the response? God sends the prophets and says to the prophets, go comfort Zion, Jerusalem, and the Jewish people. And Zion replies, God has abandoned me. Where's God? All I have is a prophet. Where's God? God sent the messenger, and the messenger delivers the message, but the recipient says, where's God? God did all of this, and now he's not showing up? So he destroys it, but he sends a messenger only for comfort. So the messengers, the prophets, report back to God in the third Haftorah. Are you with me on the progression? 1475. Jerusalem is afflicted and storm-tossed. It's not been comforted. In other words, the prophets report back to God saying, you sent us on a mission to comfort Zion. Zion is saying, where is God? Storm-tossed, afflicted, it hasn't helped. Finally, so that's how many? Three, right? That's one, two, three. Nachamu is this week. So Nachamu is God says to the prophets. The next week, Zion says, where's God? The prophets report back to God in week number three of comfort. It's all still of comfort. That Jerusalem is not fully comforted yet. Finally, number four, turn the page. Finally, 1476, look what Hashem says in the Hebrew, Anochi, Anochi, hu menachemchem, I am the one who is comforting you. God says, okay, fine, I will be the one who comforts you directly. Are you with me? Do you see this progression? It's an incredible midrash. By the way, if you want to stop everything right here, just freeze frame this whole thing. Message, profound message is, when someone is in pain and someone needs words of comfort, you know, the only way is to send a message, fine, but it's more powerful when it's direct. You with me? Zion, Jerusalem, is not comforted through the prophet. The prophets deliver God's comfort, and the prophet and Zion says, where's God? I want to speak to the boss. Can I speak to your manager, please? Right. It's not sufficient. It's not sufficient. Yeah.
Why are all these seventh Haftorah from Isaiah?
Isaiah, I guess, is on theme with comfort. You should know. Let's see this as well. Some of the Haftorahs of punishment, the three before, are also from Isaiah. So you have Jeremiah, and then Isaiah for the three of. So there's one. So there's two Jeremiahs and one Isaiah for the punishment, and then a bunch of Isaiahs for comfort. Yeah.
Why does Shabbos Nachamu have to do with singles? There's always something.
Oh, that's Tu B'Av. The 15th of Av is a day that's traditionally associated with singles and shidduchim and, you know, engagements. That's another class. We'll have to leave. That's a huge topic, but it's a great topic. But let's leave that for another, to give it its own space. Okay. So what we have here is, as the Midrash teaches, a beautiful, profound progression of comfort. It's not like the first Shabbat, which is this one, which we call Shabbat Nachamu. It's the Shabbat of comfort. It's the first of the seven. It's not like it's not comfort at all, but it's not sufficient. It's not enough. God says to the prophets, Nachamu, Nachamu Ami, please comfort my people. Zion says, Azavani Hashem, God has forsaken me. The prophets report back, storm-tossed and afflicted. Jerusalem is not satisfied. So God finally says, Anochi, Anochi, humenachemchem, I am the one who truly comforts you. I will step in and actually deliver the comfort that you need. And the other three, the subsequent three, because that's number four, subsequent three are, again, God directly comforting. So there's a progression, more and more comfort as we go along, as we build up, till we get so strong that we can enter the new year on a high note, with confidence, etc., and not in a depressed state coming from Tisha B'Av. So that's the, kind of the way that we work out of the sadness of Tisha B'Av into the new year in a confident, positive approach through these 7 weeks of comfort. So that's a general overview about the seven haftorahs of comfort and about the progression. But let's turn back to this week's haftorah. Nachamu, nachamu, ami. It's everything. It's everything. When you look at the prophets, you see there's a lot. There are verses and songs and everything that speak about Zion in a state of distress, and Zion mourning, and Zion being bereft of all of her children, Zion losing all of her splendor. And it's clear that it's not just a people that are being euphemistically referred to as Jerusalem/Zion, but it's also the city itself. It's the place. Zion itself. In Judaism, it's not so uncommon. In Jewish thought and scripture, it's not so uncommon for what we would consider to be inanimate objects or things gaining a sense of, or being articulated in a way of having a consciousness. You know, we have the moon arguing with God. We have lots of things are, you know, have awareness and animation and conversational abilities that we may not typically think of in scripture. Okay, so let's look at the expression of comfort here at the beginning. 1470. Look at those words. Nachamu, nachamu, amim. I'm saying it in the Hebrew. Nachamu, nachamu, amim means comfort, oh, comfort my people. What do you notice? Actually, you know what? We don't need to do it in the Haftorah. We have it right here in the Torah studies text. So again, back to the Torah studies text, back to the booklets or to the books. Look at verse number 2. Jillian, please read verse number 2. Quick line.
Text 1B.
No, we're skipping that one. Text number 2.
Console my people, says your God.
What do you notice? What is strange about that verse, that phrase? What's the obvious thing that sticks out?
Console twice.
Console twice. What's with this double console business? Right? Nachamu, nachamu, ami. Console, console, my people. What's the double consolation? So, the Radak, Rabbi David Kimchi, who is one of the commentaries on the books of the on the works of the prophets. So the Radak gives an explanation. Text number 3, Karen, please read this one.
Nachamu, nachamu, all these comforts will take place in the era of Mashiach. The double language serves to strengthen the point.
So it means to say that, I don't know what he means to strengthen. He doesn't say the point in the Hebrew. It's v'hakefel, the double language is l'chazek. L'chazak means strong, is to strengthen. I don't know if that means to strengthen our belief in it, or strengthen our faith that it's going to happen. Maybe that's the same thing.
Emphasize it.
Maybe, right. So either it's to emphasize the point, or maybe to strengthen us in holding out for that time when we will experience this comfort by telling us it's going to happen in a double fashion. I don't know, either way or combination. I understand that on both levels. It's definitely going to happen, and stay strong until it happens. Kind of like a double measure of strength. Either way, that's how the Radak explains it on a simple level. But that's not the angle we're going to take. Let's look at text number 4. Not that we're rejecting it, but we're going to go in a different direction. Text 4 also comes from the Midrash, Echa Rabbah. And the Midrash says something absolutely incredible. And this is going to be the focal point of today's discussion. All right, Mike, you got this.
Comforted, as the verse states, console, console, my people,
Okay, so the Midrash answers the question by saying that we find the sin, the punishment, and the comfort all spoken about in double language. When you look at Scripture, it says, Chet Chata Yerushalayim. Jerusalem, again, using Jerusalem. Jerusalem sinned. Jerusalem? What, the stones? The streets? The stores? The houses? The people? Okay. Everyone, right? The whole thing. Chet, but listen to the expression. I'll say it in, this is from the book of Eicha, from the book of Lamentations. We read it on Tisha B'Av. Chet Chata. Same word. Basically, Chet Chata Yerushalayim. Jerusalem sinned a sin. Double expression. And then it says that, and it's actually in this week's Haftorah, the second verse, it says, Miyad Hashem Kiflayim. Oh, sorry. Ki Lacha Miyad Hashem Kiflayim. Because they were punished from the hand of God. Kiflayim. Double. So there's a double sin. Chet Chata. Double sin. A double punishment, and then a double comforting Nachamu Nachamu. So this is the thread that the Midrash is drawing. Double sin, which brings about a double consequence to the negative, which ultimately brings about a double comfort, reconciliation for good. Double sin, double punishment, double comfort. Chet Chata, double sin. Kilacha miyad Hashem kiflayim, double punishment, and nachamu nachamu, double comfort.
What's kiflayim?
Kiflayim means double. Kefel is like if somebody steals, like the Torah says, if somebody steals and is caught stealing, so they have to pay back, they need to make restitution, plus a fine of double, that's called kefel. Kefel is double. So, double sin, double punishment, double comfort. Many questions can be asked on this. Number one, what's a double sin? It doesn't seem to imply that there were two sins, more than two sins. Double sin seems to imply that a double type, not quantity of sins, but a double quality of sin. So what's a double quality of sin? What's chet chata? What's a double sin? Number one. What's a double punishment? What does that mean? Double punishment. Well, like, I don't even want to say anything negative. I mean, I can make a joke about, you know, two things that happened bad and, you know, whatever, but I'm not going to do that. I would do that, but I'm not going to. So what's a double punishment? So what's a double sin? What's a double punishment? And what's a double comfort? What does that mean? So these are questions that are asked by commentaries. The question is asked in text number 5 in a discourse by the Rebbe Rashab, the 5th Chabad Lubavitch Rebbe. And the question is also asked in the notebook, in the journal, the Torah journal of the Lubavitch Rebbe. And I have a copy of the journal in my hand. We're going to show this. I'm going to share with you the background of this in just a moment. But first, let's read text number 5. Sarah, please read text 5.
What is the meaning of double language, console with console? Now, Medrash Rabbah states that the Jewish people were doubly stricken and are doubly consoled. But what does that mean? How can there be double punishment for a sin, God forbid? It is understood how there can be double consolation, for a measure of goodness is greater than a measure of punishment. Sorry. But how is double punishment possible? And what does it mean that because the Jewish people were doubly stricken, they are doubly comforted? What is the meaning of this doubling?
What's all the doubling? What's all the doubling, right? So what's the double punishment? What's the double sin? He doesn't ask that. I'm asking that. What's the meaning of the double sin? What's the double punishment? And what's the double comfort? And how are they all connected? I'm glad you all asked. Everyone with me on the question? Yeah? We're just trying to understand the Midrash basically. What do they do? How are they punished? And what's going to happen? What's the comfort? So let me tell you a little bit about the journey of the Rebbe before he came to the United States of America. In 1928, the Rebbe got married to his wife, Rebbetzin Chaim Mushka, who was the daughter of the previous Lubavitcher Rebbe. So they got married in 1928 in Warsaw. They moved in 1928 after the wedding to Berlin. 1928 Berlin, Germany. They lived there until 1933. Why do you think they left in 1933? Okay, good. You guys know your history, right? So 1933, they hightailed it out of Berlin, and they went to safety. Where did they go? They went to Paris.
That wasn't.
Well, it was in 1933, but it wouldn't be for too long. So 1933. So they went to Paris, and then, while in Paris, the Rebbe enrolled in Sorbonne University. 1937, went to university for a few years. In 1939, World War II broke out. In 1940, the Rebbe and his wife, they left Paris because Paris became too dangerous. Oh, wait, hold on. They went to Vichy. I'm not sure how to pronounce it. I'm not French. Vichy? Something's Vichy over here. No, it's not a thing. Huh? I don't know what that is. Oh. So they went to Vichy. And then that got dangerous. So they went to Nice in southern France. And then in 1941, in June of 1941, they got out and they came to the United States of America. There's crazy stories about the Rebbe and the Rebbetzin going on a train across the lines, across Nazi lines, and bombardments happening. Crazy stories in 1940 and 41 as they were moving through France, kind of away from, you know, it kept them becoming more and more Nazi-occupied, and headquarters in Vichy, as you said, that became the headquarters. The Rebbe and the Rebbetzin were there before that, and they had to get out of there. Just a lot of crazy stuff in their travels, a lot of incredible stories that happened as they moved through France and eventually got out of Europe altogether. But here's what I want to share. Throughout all of this time, the Rebbe recorded Torah thoughts and insights in a private journal, notebook, actually multiple notebooks. These were found after the Rebbe's passing in 1994. They were known, it was known because the Rebbe had alluded to them in certain letters and comments. The Rebbe had there were very few hints to the fact that there existed these notebooks. But after the Rebbe's passing, they went into the Rebbe's room, to the Rebbe's house, etc., and they found, I think it was in the Rebbe's office, in one of the drawers, they found these notebooks. They decided to print the Torah insights, as well as there are incredible stories that are also shared in there, and, you know, reminiscings and stories that the Rebbe was told by his father-in-law. It was a treasure trove of new material published after the Rebbe's passing, and it was celebrated as such, as like a new, you know, new teachings of the Rebbe, you know, after the Rebbe's passing, incredible. And it's been published in many different ways, many different volumes. I'm holding here one volume. These are known as Rishimos, which means really, it literally means notes. So the Rebbe's notes. I'll show you, beginning of the book, it has a picture of the Rebbe's handwriting on the note. The Rebbe wrote on graph paper, you know, mathematical graph paper. The Rebbe was an engineer. I don't know if you know this. The Rebbe practiced as an worked as an engineer in the Brooklyn Navy Yard in the 1940s after he got to America. So the Rebbe was an engineer as well, and he studied engineering as well. And so I don't know if that's why he wrote on graph paper. That's what the notebooks were. Can you see that? You see how small that writing? See how small? The Rebbe's handwriting, incredibly precise and beautiful. It's really a beautiful, beautiful Hebrew script. Yeah. Anyway, after the class, everyone can get a close-up and check it out. Okay, so that's how the Rebbe wrote. Now, the Rebbe didn't write this, at least in a revealed way, to be published. In other words, the Rebbe didn't write it out and spell everything out and explain it and elaborate. It's written very much in shorthand. And so the group, the team of scholars that published this, so they had to, number one, figure out what the Rebbe meant, and then explain it, footnotes and additional words, etc. So here I have an excerpt from what the Rebbe wrote in his notebook, 1940. How many years ago is that? 1940. Now it's 2018. 78 years ago. 1940, 78 years ago. When did he write this? For Shabbat Nachamu, the this week. For this week. This is the entry in the Rebbe's journal, 1940. What are we in July? July 1940. Where? Vichy. He wrote it in Vichy. On the run. On the run. So that's the context.
Did he write in Yiddish?
No.
No.
He also wrote in Yiddish. Yeah. This happens to be in Hebrew. The Rebbe addresses these questions. What is the meaning of the double sin, the double punishment, and the double comfort? And I'll share with you, today's class is all about sharing with you this incredible insight that the Rebbe penned 78 years ago in his journal. I think it's pretty cool that we're studying this. But before we do that, let's talk about the concept of tests. So in Judaism, the Hebrew word for test is, you know what the Hebrew word for test is? Nisayon. It's a nisayon. Nisayon is a test. Nisayon, the first two letters of nisayon, nun samach, are nes. What is a nes? A banner or a miracle. You know what the message is? The Hebrew letters that form the word nes, like, you know, on the dreidel, there's a nun gimel heshin. It stands for nes gadol hayasham, a great miracle. Nes is a miracle. The first two letters of the word nisayon, which means a test, a challenge, a test of faith, a difficult challenge in life, test. The first two letters are nes. A miracle uplifts. The message is, from a Jewish perspective, the objective, the purpose of a challenge, of a test, is to uplift. Let's talk about this. There is a verse in the Torah that talks about tests. Take a look at text number 6. Steve, please read text number 6.
You shall not heed the words of that prophet or that dreamer of the dream, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you really love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul.
Thank you. The Torah in context is speaking about the laws of what to do with a false prophet. What does it mean, a false prophet? The Torah says somebody might get up and start performing miracles. This person seems legit. But then they start telling you to do things that go against the law, the Torah. God says you should know that this is a test of the emergency broadcast system. Had this been a real emergency, kidding, right? The Torah says, God says, you should know, do not follow this prophet. He's been performing miracles. Every single time he predicts something, it's correct. At this point, this guy's a miracle worker, legit. Whatever he says will follow. If he tells you to move one iota away from Jewish law, God says, you know he's a fraud. But if he's a fraud, why does he have the powers? Who gives him the powers? God, why are you giving him the powers? Steve just answered the question. God says, because I'm testing you. If this guy didn't have powers, of course you wouldn't listen to him. I want to make it hard for you, so I'm going to give him powers and make it seem all aligned in the stars. And then he'll try to seduce you away from where you need to be. And now the question is, are you going to stay faithful to me, or are you going to go after that guy? Right? Are you going to be sucked into this false profiteering, or are you going to stick true to the law, to Torah and mitzvot? Again, Steve just read it. Don't heed the words of the prophet, for the Lord your God is testing you. It's only a test if it's difficult. If a guy says, oh, hey, I predict that, the Braves are going to win the World Series. And I'm sorry, probably too close to home. Whatever. And then the Braves don't win. And he's like, well, now that they haven't won, and my prophecy hasn't been shown to be true, and I've been shown to have zero powers, now listen to me. Now you're like, wait, why? That makes no sense. Of course I won't listen to you. You have no powers. right? Are you with me? But if a guy predicts and causes miracles and predictions and prophecies, then it's all lining up. This guy has power, and he says, oh, and by the way, God told me you no longer have to do X, Y, and Z. And you're like, well, then I guess we don't have to. God's like, no, no, no. This is a test. I'm testing you. That's why I'm making this guy have the powers, because now it's a real test. You know what's not a test? Okay, I'll tell you what is a test. Here's the test. The test is, like, you really need the cash, whatever it is, right? Some money. And somebody happened to leave the cash register wide open, the drawer of the cash register. I don't know if they have that anymore. Everyone does credit card. Open. And it has the exact money that you need. And you're like, divine providence, baby. Boom, it's meant to be. Totally meant to be. Right? Why else would this guy have left the drawer open with the exact amount of money that I need? If not, that God is orchestrating. No. God is testing. It wouldn't be a test if it wouldn't be difficult. That's not a test then. That's a walk in the park. A test is only called a test because it's really attractive. It's like, oh my gosh, maybe I should. If you still don't, now you pass the test. So the Torah, the concept of tests, where God says, I am going to almost make you drawn after this false approach, and you will have to muster a lot of inner strength to hold back from going down that negative path. This is talked about not in the books of, not only in the Talmud or the Mishnah or the Midrash. This is straight up Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse number 4. God says, this is a test. Don't fall for it. I'm going to make you think that you should fall for it. Do not fall for it. God's like, I'm telling you now. You're going to think that I'm telling you to do it. I'm telling you now, don't do it. You with me on this? Okay. That is a test. So in Tanya, sorry, not Tanya, in Likutei Torah, the Alter Rebbe, the author of Tanya, in his Hasidic masterpiece on the Torah portions, different book than Tanya, he asked the following question. What's the purpose of a test? What, so that God knows how faithful we are? God doesn't know without a test? Come on. If God knows everything, let me frame it this way. Why does a teacher test the students? Karen, I'm going to ask you this question. You're getting ready. When are you, you're starting Monday. Teacher training.
Well, it's the pre-planning.
Yeah, there you go. Okay, so now I'm going to put you on the spot. Not on the spot. I'm going to ask you a question. Are you planning on giving a test this year?
Well, in Judaic studies, there's really not. We don't really read tests.
The answer is yes. No, I'm kidding. Yeah, of course.
This is a test.
But theoretically, yeah. What's the purpose of a test?
It's to ensure that a person is proficient in a particular area of study.
Good. So I think that most of the time, a teacher gives a student a test so that the teacher knows which kids are getting it, which kids are not. Right? It's kind of like an assessment. It's kind of a test assessment. Can you say that about God? God needs to test us to assess us? What, God doesn't know where we're holding without a test? The Alter Rebbe says that doesn't make any sense. If God knows everything, he knows us inside and out without a test. So what's the purpose of a test? God says, I'm going to make this false prophet so powerful, you're going to so want to follow him, but don't if he tells you to do stuff that's not Torah true, don't follow him. Why? But why am I doing this? To give you a test. What's the purpose of the test? To know our virtue? You know it anyway. If we are good, if we're not so good, God knows it anyway. What's the purpose of the test? The Alter Rebbe says it's not about God, it's about... Sarah, go ahead. It's not about God, it's about us. It's not that God needs to know how dedicated we are to him, it's that sometimes we need to know how strong we are. In other words, a test is not just for the teacher, it's also to give a student a sense of awareness of how much they know, so because on how much they don't know, where they need to improve, etc. It's not just an assessment for the teacher. In the language of Chassidus, it's a galvanizing experience, I'm not talking about an academic test right now. I'm talking about a life test. It's a galvanizing experience for the soul. Without a test, the soul is unchallenged and it never has to dig deep. But when you give a human being a test, and by the way, we pray every morning to God, don't give me a test. That's the massive disclaimer. No matter what we're going to say today, and we will say a lot about the power, about the gift of tests, the overarching sentiment is that we ask God, don't give me a test. Now that that's out of the way, what does a test do though? When we get it, when we didn't ask for it, but it's given to us anyway, what is the tachlis, what is the purpose of a test? It's to galvanize us, to strengthen us, and to allow the soul, or ourselves, whatever it is, to allow us and our soul to dig deep and to draw from powers and strengths that otherwise would remain hidden. When you need to, even physically, when you need to overcome a challenge, right? You need to dig deep and muster up strength, courage, bravery, honor, nobility, whatever that you would not have had to touch if life were easy. And so this is a gift from God. Challenges and tests, one could say, based on this analysis, is actually not a negative, even though it feels like a negative, but a gift from God to allow us to get in touch with our deepest strengths and abilities. Again, had we not endured this test, this challenge, these latent, these hidden powers would have remained hidden forever, perhaps. It's only because God pushes us to our limits that we have to pull out from deep within these great powers. That's what makes us stronger. It's not so much about God knowing how strong we are, how faithful we are, how righteous we are, how virtuous we are, how pious we are. It's about us, number one, knowing that about ourselves, but even more importantly, it's about us becoming stronger through that process. Then, I'm paraphrasing text 7, 8, 9, there might be A's and B's there as well. Don't worry about it. There's a very long text. You can read it later. I just want to get through until we get to the main, to the Rebbe's. This is all kind of background information. The Alter Rebbe continues to ask, and he says, okay, I hear you, he's hearing himself, he's explaining this, he's saying, okay, so God gives us tests to awaken, to evoke within us a greater strength. But how interesting, ironic, non-intuitive, counterintuitive, paradoxical, right, conundrumical, it's not a word, right? It is now. Boom, someone contact Merriam-Webster because we're making this happen. Right, so how interesting that something that appears, that a person feels as a moment of darkness can unleash the greatest light. Like, how does that make any sense? Why would darkness evoke light? It seems like counterintuitive. Now, we know that if you have to jump over an obstacle, if you have to lift up something heavy, you have to steel yourself and dig deep for that strength, and whether it's physically picking up something or emotionally or spiritually or psychologically, whatever it is, it calls upon a deeper strength. But why did God make it in such a way that the darkest moments can unleash the greatest light? And the Alter Rebbe explains with the analogy of the wall, the falling wall. Have you heard this before? Humpty Dumpty? I'm kidding, of course. No, that's not what he talks about. But no, but a wall, not the guy who falls off the wall, that's Humpty Dumpty, but the wall that falls, the falling wall. The falling wall, classic Kabbalah falling wall analogy. What's the falling wall analogy? I just like saying falling wall. I'm going to say it again and again. So what's the falling wall? So let's get a wall. Okay? I feel bad using a chumash for the wall, but yeah, at least we're not being recorded live all over the internet. Oh. So awkward. So awkward. Okay. So imagine, but this is off camera. Ooh. Now it's off camera. So imagine this is a wall, right? And the wall collapses, right? Falls down. The wall falls. Can everyone see this?
Yes.
I mean, it's not, this is not like a reenactment. This is just, you know. Okay. Kabbalah teaches that the stones of the wall, assuming it's a stone wall, the stones that are the highest on the wall fall the furthest away from where the wall was. You with me? Right? From where the wall was, right, center in the ground, the the ones that are the highest actually fan out the furthest. And so Kabbalah says, as divine energy moves from an upward to downward motion, and as the sparks of the divine fall into this world, and that's what happens, that divine sparks populate, fall into and populate this world, the highest sparks fall where? The furthest away. Which doesn't mean in like another planet, it means for us the darkest places. The places furthest away from where we would expect to find light. And so therefore the Alter Rebbe writes, I mean, this is incredible stuff, right? The Alter Rebbe therefore writes, look at the Torah, and you can look at the originals. I encourage you to read all the texts later. I'm giving you the summary. The Alter Rebbe writes, therefore, that is why tests, which appear to be so, not appear, they are very difficult. And very saying very difficult is really underselling what a test really is. Because when a person goes through a test, it's not very difficult. It's impossible. And it feels devastating, and it feels terrible, and it feels dark, and it feels sad, and it feels painful, etc., etc., etc. It's like it's the furthest thing away from light that you can imagine. This is not light. There's no way this is light. Are you kidding me? This, the epitome of darkness, you're telling me has light? Kabbalah says, Chassidus says, the Alter Rebbe writes, that yes, the further something is away from what appears to be good and godly things, the further away it is, you know it comes from the deepest source, the highest source within God. Which is why, if we can somehow muster the strength to withstand and to overcome and to pass, whatever that means in whatever context it is, but to pass that test, and do we ever pass, I ask myself, do we ever pass a test? Do we just hold on while the winds, everything rage, the storms rage around us? I don't know the answer to that. But if we're able to hold on, and we're able to emerge on the other side, here on Earth, right? Not the other side, but the other side, then we know one thing: the light that is born of that process is the deepest light from the darkest of places. So this is by way of introduction. That when life brings us pain and difficulty, and we ask God every day not to bring us difficulty and challenge and pain and suffering, God forbid. But when, if and when, God forbid, life does bring us this, we know that the challenge is meant, like the Torah tells us about the false prophet, any and all challenges in life are intended to be a test, and the purpose of a test is to bring out the greatest light. Because within the greatest darkness is the capacity for the greatest light. The further away it is, the higher its origin. Right? What's the expression? The bigger they are, the harder they fall. In the language of Kabbalah, the taller they are, the higher they are, the lower they fall, the further away they fall. So now let's get back to the Rebbe's notebook. Vishi. Vishi. I'm saying it like I did that thing. You know where you type in a word and write, type in pronounce, then you watch a YouTube video of somebody. Did you know what I was saying?
I do it all the time.
I have no idea. I would pronounce it Vichy, but I know that that's not at all. Che Vichy, that's like so Jewish. Like, that's like chrein. I mean, I don't even know what that is.
What is that?
Emma. Yeah. It might have been Emma. It might have been Emma herself. No, but she was like, Vishy. She like that. So that's why I'm trying to say Vishy. Very like gentle, very subtle. Anyway, okay. So the Rebbe in 1940. This Shabbat Nachamu, this week, 1940, 78 years ago. The Rebbe pens in his notebook, after Berlin and after Paris, in Vishy, before Nice. Nice is how we pronounce it, right?
Yeah.
Are we correct with that? That one I didn't check up because I was pretty sure I knew this. Right? Before Nice and definitely before the United States of America, the Rebbe spent a few months, not that long, in Vichy. And this is what the Rebbe writes. What is the double sin? Before we get to the double sin, what does it mean? What is the double punishment? Double punishment? Why is God punishing double? Here's what double jeopardy. What's up with that? Other than Alex Trebek, no one's allowed double jeopardy. You know, we have to do a little Jeopardy comedy in between here. I'm more of a Wheel of Fortune kind of guy anyway. Joking. Okay, so let's get back. Punishment. Punishment in Judaism is really the equivalent of a test. Will you see this as punishment or as a divine challenge born perhaps of our own, you know, falling short, of our own inadequacies, but a divinely given challenge that's meant to lift us to a higher place? Are you with me about this? In other words, the way we understand divine Hashem's punishment is not like, oh, you didn't listen to me, that's it, forget it, you know, divine punishment. No, 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 it's not what you think God is like, about retribution and anger and vindictive. That's not, come on, that's not God. That's not the God that we are choosing to believe in, that we believe in. Like Rabbi Levitz of Radish once said to someone who told him that he's an atheist, he said, I get it. The same God you don't believe in, I also don't believe in. Right? Your definition of God that you reject, I also reject your definition of God. I'm also an atheist for that God. So let's talk about the Jewish understanding of God, and then we can have a conversation about whether you believe or not. So the idea that God is retributive and God is punitive and God is seeking to, you know, to smite and smote and all that stuff, people that really? That's not Hashem. That's not the Hashem that we believe in and that we pray to. What is the nature of divine punishment? The nature of divine punishment is equivalent to what we explained before about tests. In other words, these are difficulties in life. Why they are born? Yeah, maybe these are born from our, you know, misdeeds or whatever it is. But the bottom line is these are challenges that we face in life that are designed not to hurt us, not to punish us, and not to pain us, and not to make us suffer, God forbid, but rather to lift us up and show us a path of light. Because the greatest light is born of challenge. The greatest light is born of darkness. You with me on this? So now let's get back. The Rebbe explains what is in his notebook, the Rosh Yemot. What is the nature, what is the meaning of double sin and the double punishment and the double comfort? Double sin is as follows. Each of us is an agent of Hashem. You know what? Let's start reading some texts. These are shorter texts. Let's start with text number, it should be 10, I think. Text 10a. Adina Malka, did you read yet?
No.
Okay, please read text number A. This comes from the Rebbe's notes.
Number 10A.
Oh,
yes.
Small one.
Now, a person is God's agent in this world.
So we each have a mission. God says, I'm putting you here. You have a purpose. You have a mission. You are my shaliach. You're my agent. You're doing agency for me. Generally speaking, what is our mission? It's the same mission that Adam and Eve got in the Garden of Eden. What is it? Yeah, la'avdo l'shamra. To guard it, to work it, and to guard it. You know, make it better and keep the weeds out. You know, tend the garden, make it nicer. We're talking about gardening, right? Make it nicer, don't make it worse. And so the Rebbe says, what is double sin? Chet Chata Yerushalayim, from the Book of Eicha, Book of Lamentations. Chet Chata Yerushalayim, Jerusalem, sin to sin. Two things. Number one, the failure to bring the light into the world that was needed. And number two, the distortion of the world's otherwise goodness. In other words, there are two steps. Number one, you didn't fulfill, not you, right? No use here, but a person didn't fulfill their mandate of bringing the light into the world. And further, perhaps they brought darkness into the world. Not only did you not bring light, but you planted a weed. I don't know if anyone's planted a weed, but if you theoretically could, not only did you not plant the flowers that I gave you, But you trample the roses that were already there. Maybe that's a good gardening example. Right, so there's two steps. Number one is not enhancing. And the other step is
doing harm,
yeah. Lowering, right. Not only did you not make it higher, you made it lower. You didn't elevate it, you degraded it. So that's the double expression. That is the double expression. Let me see if I have this. Here. Nah, it's not so clean in these texts. Okay, I'm still paraphrasing. So the Rebbe says, what are the two sins? Not two practical physical sins. The sin of this and the sin of that. Quantitatively, but qualitatively it means, number one, a falling short of elevating the world. That's one sin. And the second sin is degrading, bringing it down. Now, as a consequence, so now a person is in a state of a low spiritual state. Because it's not just they're neutral, but they've actually gone against the fabric, the godly fabric of creation. Not only have they not enhanced it, they've gone counter to it. So that's not ideal. So what does God want? God wants to lift a person up. How do you lift a person up? So we know from the previous discussion, challenges help lift a person up. So what does God do? God sends a person. Now, we look at it as, well, God is punishing. It's more of God sending a challenge in consequence for the missteps that we might take, but they're intended only to lift us up, to make us reflect on or be in what feels like a negative state, to bring out a greater light and a deeper strength that we have latent but in a dormant state. Does it make sense? So the punishment is double. What does that mean? It means that sometimes the challenge can be so difficult that God gives us, instead of evoking and awakening the light, it can spin a person into greater darkness. The example that the Rebbe brings is the challenge of poverty. Take a look at text number 15a. Okay, I mean, that comes from the theme, but I don't want anyone to get the misimpression from 15a, so I don't think I'm going to read it inside. But here's what I want to say about 15a. The point of this, of 15a, is that sometimes, let's say the challenge is a lack of funds, poverty. So that could bring out a strength, a spiritual strength and nobility within a person, prayer and trust and faith, and that breaks the challenge and brings the blessings, brings the open and revealed light. But what it could also do is put a person further and compound the negativity. So if a person doesn't have, they may resort to, on a very, very simple practical level, if the cash register is open and they don't have, they may take from the cash register. Right? So the poverty, the lack of funds, might cause them to do something else that further defies and goes against their higher purpose. So what we have here is what's potentially a negative cycle. So a person gets into a negative state. So God sends a challenge to kind of bring them up. But the challenge could be so difficult that it actually helps bring them down even lower. That is how the Rebbe explains the double punishment. Double punishment is, not only is it a challenge, but it's a challenging challenge because it's such a challenge that you might not even see it as an uplifting challenge. You might see it as a challenge that's only about getting even lower. And the Rebbe says that it's at that point when you have the double challenge, the challenge that you can't even see the light. You're like, well, I know what a challenge looks like, and a challenge looks like when you see the light at the end of the tunnel, so you know that it's for the good. But this one, I don't see any light. And this one is only going to schlep me down further, God forbid. It's at that challenge, at that point that the Rebbe says, that's the challenge that holds the greatest light, the greatest comfort, a double comfort. A double comfort, it's a light that's greater than the normal light that comes from a challenge. Because it calls upon a faith and a trust and a hope in God that transcends logic. I'm going to revert to a line from a movie. The movie is called Ushpizin. It's an Israeli movie about the Esrog. It's funny and it's serious and it'll make you laugh, it'll make you cry, and make you think of how, like, how cheesy is this Israeli film production, and then how magnificent it is at the same time. It's amazing. It's a classic. Ushbizin, look it up. I'm sure it's available online or whatever it is, wherever good, you know, at the local, down the street, there's Blockbuster. Oh, there's no Blockbuster anymore. Oh, wait, what am I? Oh, my gosh. Just call me the retro rabbi. There is one left?
There's one left.
No, there isn't.
Yeah, there is one left.
Where? I don't think so. Come on. No way. I feel like I'm not a believer.
One in the world.
There's one left.
Well, maybe they have it.
No, not here in Atlanta. But
no, Dinamaka's saying there's another video place that's local. Oh, there is one on Highland. Yeah, the one on Highland by the gas station, right?
It's south of Ponds.
Yeah, I know where it is.
Yeah.
It's right there, yeah.
It's right near Manny. Yeah,
yeah. Okay, so but here's the point. In Ushbizin, here's what happens. I don't remember the details because it's been a while, but here's what I recall. And if it's not accurate to the movie, it's okay, because it's anyway a lesson and a message, and if I made it up, that's also fine. Whether the director made it up or I made it up, the message, it's all good. It's all good. Hopefully it's all good. I mean, whatever. Here's the point. And I think he quotes the Rav Nachman of Breslov, the Breslov Rebbe, Rabbeinu Nachman. So Rav Nachman of Breslov, from my memory, in the movie is quoted as saying, this is like, talk about second hand or third hand, this is like, whoa, many steps, that sometimes God tests us. And then we pass the test. And then God sends a bigger test. And that's the test. You see, when you're faced with one test, you can steel yourself, T-E-E-L, S-T-E-E-L. You can muster the strength to say, I know it's a test, and I know that I need to pass it, and I know that if I do, I will find the light. Sometimes, in response to that, God gives even greater darkness. And that can break a person. And Rav Nachman of Breslov says that's when the test begins. The first test was not a test. That's what you were expecting. You were expecting that God's making it difficult. It's difficult to keep Shabbos, to keep kosher. But if I do, I'll have blessings. It's the guy, I've told this story before, it's the guy who didn't want to put on tefillin on the front lines in Israel, in the IDF, decades ago. And the Chabad guy, Chabad rabbi, was getting all the, and he's fine. If I put on tefillin, I'll be protected. Yeah, he puts on tefillin. And a few moments later, a bomb goes off and he loses that arm. That's the test. The test is when you think you passed the test. And in response to that, where's the light? And you get an even greater darkness. And you're like, so that's what's happening. So there's no light.
There's no arm.
There's no light. There's no, all right? So where's the glory in passing the test? That's the test. That's the double darkness. But if you can pass that test, you get a double comfort. See, that test... So one second. No, we believe... Look, there's a way to understand it long-term. There's a way to understand it on a historical level, as you're saying, as the commentaries say. And then there's a way that the Rebbe translates into our lives each and every day, like our daily lives. And that is... Sometimes we experience a challenge in life that is so difficult that it's not just, okay, I see it's a challenge, and if I can overcome it, I'll get stronger, and there will be light. But this challenge is so deep and so strong that logically I don't see any way out, and I don't see light from it. And it feels like all that this is going to do is bring more darkness and more difficulty, and I don't see a way out. And the Rebbe says, this is a challenge, a test that is wholly illogical. When I say illogical, you cannot fathom how logically this could be good. This challenges the very notion. See, even the human mind can get behind the idea that a challenge can bring out a greater strength. You and I nodded our heads. Yeah, it makes us stronger. Tests make us stronger. Makes sense. There are some challenges that don't make sense. When I say they don't make sense, there's no formula that makes sense how this could make me stronger. That it does. This one. I understood the easier ones I got. That made sense. This one does not make sense. The Rebbe says it's that test. The one that doesn't make sense. The one where a person calls upon not just the depths of one's soul, but the super rational impossibility of one's soul, That's what evokes not just one degree of light comfort, but a double degree of light comfort. So in conclusion, the message for us is, number one, keep on praying to God. Don't bring me a test. Not today. And tomorrow, ask the same thing. We should not have the test. When we do have the test, we should quickly find the strength to overcome the test and break the darkness and evoke the light. And if, God forbid, we find ourselves in a situation that is so difficult that we literally don't see the way out, we should know that having faith and strength and conviction to do the right thing, even amidst that test, is what will, in a super rational, in a totally illogical way, that's what breaks through the test and brings not only great light, but the greatest light from the most transcendent dimension of God. May we only experience light in our lives. May all the tests that we need to pass be passed. And may collectively, we as a nation, as a people, and as a history, experience the light that we're all waiting for, the great light of Mashiach, may be speedily in our days. And let us say, Amen. Thank you for joining me tonight for Torah Studies.
What was the span of time this study was written? This bound book.